All right, so we do turn to Leviticus chapter 22, and we left off at verse 17. On your handout, you see 17 through 23, so let's go ahead and read the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is crushed or bruised or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Thanks to God for his word. All right, so this section is about acceptable sacrifices. And we've read about acceptable sacrifices before. We've read about the animals themselves, like which kinds of animals are acceptable for sacrifice. And if there's a key word in here I want you to notice in verse 20, 21, 23, 25, and 27, and that is acceptable or be accepted. All right, so the notion here is that in order to worship God, in order to draw in his presence, in order to have him take a sacrifice on your behalf, it must be offered in such a way as to be acceptable, right? You want to be seen as pleasing in the Lord's sight. We could almost take acceptable and say God's favor or a righteous standing before God to be pleasing in God's sight. Okay, so the idea here is that because God is the God who sanctifies, right? He's the Lord who sanctifies his people, and because he is the Lord who redeemed his people, and because he is their God and their Lord, God's people must bring to him acceptable sacrifices. They're not to bring to him things that are unacceptable, right? He is a holy God. He is a God who has set apart a people. He is a God who has decided and declared what it is he wants in worship, and so they're not to depart from that. They're to bring to him rather acceptable offerings. And we're going to see the selection, the killing, and the eating of these sacrifices. So we've seen before God said that they must not bring anything with defects, and in this chapter he spells out some of those defects. Now the first thing is it might help us to just recall momentarily that there were various offerings, right? And one of them is called the burnt offering, and the other is called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. We read about those in chapters 4 and in chapter 7. But just remember that in the burnt offering and in the peace offering, or sometimes called fellowship offering, there are a variety of types or kinds of offerings that could be given. So think of burnt offering as a genus, and then free will or vow offerings as species within that genus, okay? So there were burnt offerings, sometimes we call them ascension offerings, that were brought regularly by the priests on behalf of the whole nation, and they were brought regularly by the people. But then within that larger offering, there were also opportunities for the people to bring free will or vow offerings. Free will offerings were, there was no compulsion. They were not scheduled. They were not required. But if an Israelite wanted to, for some reason, make an offering to the Lord of his own free will, right? And a lot of times it had to do with confession of sin. Maybe it was a private sin. Maybe it was something he was especially thankful for. It was something between the worshiper and God that no one else maybe even knew about, or maybe they announced it, but the point was it was not a part of the weekly or monthly or annual ritual. It was not required. It was up to the worshiper. So that's the free will offering. But then there were also vow offerings. Vow offerings were those when the offerer would cry out to God to do something and then offer this offering in response to what God had done. Usually, the worshiper would say something like, God, if you will, save my son, or if you will forgive my sins, or if you will do this, then I will offer to you this many animals, or I will offer this to you. And so you can see it's a sort of two things coming together here. One, worshiping God, but also the notion of vows, making vows to God, and then paying those vows. One of the things that Israelites had to be careful about was making a vow to God, but then when God answers, not fulfilling that vow. And I think we've all been in that kind of a position when we are sincerely desperate and we cry out to God and we are tempted to offer all kinds of obedience and all kinds of gratitude, but then when we are well or when we've been answered, that feeling of gratitude and danger and so forth has waned and we don't offer to God what we had promised. Remember Luther when he was a law student, I think, and he was caught in a storm and he said, Saint Anne, save me, I'll become a monk. Right? And he had taken a vow and he had to become a monk. Even though he was no longer in danger, the feeling passed, right? And many times that happens. There are scriptures that warn about when people cry out to God on their sickbed, but then don't pay their vows when they are healed. And so that's really what the one of the emphasis in this passage is, that we cry out to God when we're desperate, but remember our cries and remember his goodness to us when we are not so desperate. And I, as a pastor, I oftentimes visit with people in hospitals or people in hospices or people in desperate situations. And even as myself, I've been in this circumstance where I am crying out to God as a matter of life or death. But let us remember those cries, because I have visited with people in the hospital who, or in jail, right? They have something called a jailhouse confession. Everyone in jail, not everyone, but many people in jail at times of desperation cry out to the Lord. Or many people, when they call it rock bottom, right? They've hit rock bottom. And they cry out to the Lord. But then again, when the Lord delivers them, what do? Well, we behave like the people in the book of Judges, don't we? We cry out to God to help us. And then when things get back to normal, we also go back to normal, which is ingratitude and lack of considering God. All right. So now these different offerings, as I said, they must be perfect. We see that in verses 17 through 23. They must be perfect, free from defects. God does not want shabby offerings. And that should be self-evident to us, shouldn't it? That God demands his best. By the way, think about this for just a moment. If under the old covenant, God demanded the best, how much more under the new covenant, right? Has God's provision to us gotten better or worse since the old covenant? Right? The question answers itself, doesn't it, Christian? So then, God demands our very best. Similarly with the peace offering, okay? The peace offering was also allowed vows and free will offerings. All right, let's move to verse 22. They must not have any defects. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. And we'll look at the list of defects in just a moment under verse 25 where it's sort of summarized. But let's look at verse 24. Verse 24 in the New King James says, you shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. Most interpreters over the history, starting even back with Jewish interpreters, took this as a reference to castration. This parallels very well with the instructions about priests and who could eat of the offerings, right? A castrated man could not offer these offerings. And I think that's probably what is being intended here. There's no expressed object, but I think the idea is bruised, torn, cut, etc., testicles. And God did not permit Israelites, and this is expressed in other places like in Deuteronomy, where animals that were offered were not to be castrated animals. And one of the reasons is that there, oftentimes in the law, remember we see this notion of what is natural and what fits the creation ordinances, right? And so a castrated animal was against nature. It was stopping it from fulfilling its function, which is to be fruitful and multiply. And it was an emasculation of the animal. And so that animal then was not suitable for sacrifice. Most Jewish commentators took this as a straight prohibition on castration in general, that animals and men were not to be castrated, because whether an animal or a man, a eunuch, as it were, for men, was not permitted in the assembly, and castrated animals were not permitted for offerings. And I think, again, the idea is that it's unnatural, and it's a ceasing of that animal's function, right? Ceasing of its natural drive, and it's a breaking of the natural law. Now, this doesn't apply only to intentional, but also to apparently accidental, right? You can see how in the course of life for an animal, these things could happen, in an accident or a goring or whatever. All right. So we'll look now at the summation in verse 25. By the way, I just want to point out, and I didn't put this in the outline, but nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as bread or food, and this I think is more literal, of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. First, I want to say these. These, I think, is probably a reference to all of the defects that we've seen already, okay? Not just to what's in verse 24, but all of the defects starting in verse 22 and following. You shall not offer any of these, nor from a foreigner's hand. Interesting to note that there was a provision for foreigners to offer sacrifices. Now, the foreigner himself couldn't do it, but there were provisions for him to give an offering, and the priest would take it and offer it on his behalf. This is sort of, I think, a foretaste of when the Lord would bring Gentiles into the church, right? When foreigners would eventually join with God's people in worship. And there are a couple of examples in Scripture of foreigners offerings. You know, again, they don't get to do it themselves, but what'd you say? Naaman, right. There's some others. Darius. There's a few others it's just an interesting note that even under the very strict Old Covenant, which excluded Gentiles, there were hints and there were provisions for some inclusion of Gentiles.
Is there a difference between a sojourner and a foreigner?
There is a difference. And I can't recall in this instance, this one says a foreigner. There's two categories, and sometimes the words are used interchangeably, but when they're used together, there's a distinction. So let's say there's a foreigner and a stranger, okay? Or a sojourner and a foreigner. We'll take those terms. Sojourner is someone who is passing through, right? Let me put it maybe in better terms, less confusing terms for us in English. A visitor and a stranger. Let's use those terms for now. A visitor is someone who's from another land, but he's just passing through. He's not staying there, but he might be there for a time. Okay? And then there is a stranger. He's come from a strange place, and he is living there. He's staying there permanently, at least for the foreseeable future, but he's not a citizen. He's not a natural born citizen. Now, a foreigner in this case could be either one of those, right? He could be temporarily staying there or just passing through, or he could be one who lives there. In either case, though, he has to go by the laws, right? He has to go by the laws of Israel. He doesn't get all of the rights and privileges of membership, right? He doesn't get every benefit of being a natural-born citizen. Yet, it seems that he could offer offerings to the God of Israel. Yes, sir?
What's the difference between verse 23, seems to say that you can present
a free will offering? Very good, yes. Go ahead, finish your question, but you reminded me. Mm-hmm. Thank you. And I kind of skipped over that, so that's my apologies. Thank you for reminding me. All right, so we spent a few minutes at the beginning talking about the vow and the free will offering as a part of the burnt offering or the peace offering. So in verse 23, you see an exception. You can offer a certain defect for one particular kind of offering, and that is for the free will offering. All right, now the vow offering, you can't offer something if it has one leg longer than the other. By the way, notice again the relationship between nature or creation and worship and revelation, right? This is typically explained as symmetry, right? If an animal has one leg longer than the other, that's not how it was supposed to be at creation. That's not entire and whole. That's not how it's going to be in heaven, right? I think sometimes one of my legs might be longer than the other. I don't know. That's not how it's going to be in heaven. That's not perfection, okay? So that's not suitable for a sacrifice except for one particular kind, and that's the free will offering. And the reason why that is that the free will offering, again, is not one that's required. And this is one, so it's a sort of lesser sacrifice, right? And the free will offering was also shared, eaten by more than just the offerer. It was one of the rare offerings. The free will peace offering or fellowship offering was the one offering where anybody could eat it. Okay? Go ahead.
Would that be like Job when he would offer sacrifice for his children?
It might be. Yeah. Yeah, it might be. Yeah, like you remember in Job, he would offer sacrifices for each of his children. That could very well be. Yes, just in case. And I think that Job, we see hints of it there, that Job, who probably is sometime around the time of Abraham, okay, maybe a little before, or maybe some overlap, or just after Abraham, but he is functioning somewhat like the priesthood that would be established in Leviticus, right? He is making offerings for his children, and it could have been very much along these lines. So for that one kind of offering then, the one offering that everyone eats, and it's not a required offering, but it's of the worshiper's own desire, he could offer that. He could offer one with a slight defect. And perhaps the reasoning is it's a lesser important sacrifice, and there was no obligation on it, and it was mostly for food for sharing with people anyways, and he had not made a vow concerning it. Now notice, for a vow offering, you can't do the same thing, and here's why. What would we do? If we made a vow, Lord, I'm going to give you this kind of offering, and now it's time to pay the vow, you're looking for, well, that one's got one leg too short, let's put that one in there, right? Like in Wisconsin, I remember a man who, in deer hunting, he shot a deer, and it rolled down a hill after he shot it, so the meat was all bruised up, and he said, well, let's give that one to the preacher. And then when he gave it to the preacher, he gave it as if, you know, it was a gift. But see, he was trying to pay back a vow in a sense. He was trying to do something. He was kind of doing the Ananias and Sapphira, right? He was kind of doing the Ananias and Sapphira where it looked good, but in truth, it was less than perfect. Well, in the vow offering, you can't do that. But in the free will offering, under the umbrella of a peace or fellowship offering, you can. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, let's see, where was I? Verse 25 then. Okay, so there is a provision for foreigners. Again, we see in verse 25 the term accepted. They shall not be accepted on your behalf if they have any of those defects, as we've spelled out in verses 22 and following. All right, let's just look for a moment at some of the defects that would be present. And I want to just sort of keep in mind the comparison to the priests, how we noticed there were certain defects for the priests that barred them from service. All right, but blindness, we see that in both cases. Limb too long, we see that in both cases. Broken hand or foot. And I think you could probably think of maimed, right? If a priest were maimed, an ulcer on an animal probably refers to some kind of open sore. You know, we think of an ulcer as inside our tummies, but an ulcer just really means an open sore. So something, you know, it's obviously, maybe it's got flies eating at it or something like that, or it got a wound that didn't heal right. The point is, you can visually see it in the animal, on the animal, right? You know it's not perfect. And isn't it funny how, I mean, there's sometimes it's hard, it's sort of like art or beauty. What are the standards of it, right? And we have some sort of criteria like proportion and symmetry and all of these kinds of things, but it's hard sometimes to describe what is perfect or what is beautiful. But there are, you can look at an animal and see it's, something's not right here. You kind of, you know, he's kind of kiddy-wampus. And you know, there's a way that we can see it. We can see something wrong with this animal. Therefore, we know it's not suitable to God. Scabs, and of course we talked about castrated. So the reason why I want to compare this with the priests is, one, there's a number of similarities between the two lists. You know, a lot of overlap. And two, the notion is that the priests and the animals, we've seen this parallel drawn before. In chapter 11, we talked about how the separation of clean and unclean animals was teaching Israel about people. Animals are people, right? Animals are people in the metaphoric sense. And think of the Lord's vision to Peter. And maybe we should just look at it in Acts chapter 10. I wonder if I'm just going to flip to Acts chapter 10. All right, so the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. We see this repeated again, but you know the Lord is telling Peter to go meet with Cornelius and baptize him and to bring Gentiles into the church. But the vision that the Lord uses is of animals. And notice the kill and eat. Do you see that here in this passage? Kill the animal, right? And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But eat. What animals are acceptable for eating? And then the Lord shows Peter in this vision these kinds of animals that would have been considered unclean. And now Peter is being told that he needs to kill and eat. He didn't go and kill Cornelius, thank God, right? But he went there and fellowshiped with him and prayed with him and baptized him. So animals are people in Leviticus. What I mean is they represent people. Similar to, remember, there's all these divisions of holiness in the book of Leviticus, holy space, like a threefold division. Amongst animals, there was a threefold division. Sacrificial animals, clean animals, unclean animals. Amongst people, there's a threefold division. Priests, Israel, Gentiles, right? So there's a parallel here. So there's a comparison then. So priests can't have certain defects because they're the holiest. Sacrificial animals can't have certain defects because they're the holiest. Israel has to follow certain rules because they're more holy than the nations. Certain animals are edible because they're more holy. Certain people are to be avoided because they are unclean. Certain animals must not be eaten or even touched because they're unclean. Do you see what God is doing? He is teaching Israel about holiness, and he's using animals as a symbol for people. And there are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of God bringing the wild beasts into the kingdom. And even I want to read from you in Romans 15:16. The Apostle Paul says he's a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In several places like Isaiah and Ezekiel, God has these strange prophecies about bringing in the nations and offering them as a sacrifice. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing when he ministers to the Gentiles. They are now seen as those sacrificial animals. They're being offered to God. Paul preaching the gospel to them is offering them to God. And so the sacrificial animals here are symbolizing the Gentiles. One day they would be included in the acceptable offerings to God. Let's see if I can. There's a couple of passages that might be worth looking at. Well, I think for now, let me look at Isaiah 66, verses 20 through 24. Isaiah 66, verses 20 through 24. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and on litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So this is very clearly referencing the new covenant era, right? Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. But there is this oblique reference to these offerings out of all nations, and some of them becoming priests and Levites and being offered in the house of the Lord. So all of this just to say, animals are people. One of the things that Leviticus is teaching us by the separation of different kinds of animals, it's speaking about people. When the Lord is, his crucifixion is prophesied, in the Psalms it says, wild beasts surround me. Okay, well that's Gentiles. Wild beasts in the Old Testament are metaphorical for Gentiles. Now there's also, yes, there's a literal taking place here in the book of Leviticus. These were actual instructions that the Israelites actually did, but God was teaching little by little more and more about his eternal plan of salvation, which encompassed even the Gentiles. All right, so let's see. All right, the killing then, the animal when killed had to be at least 8 days old. This is interesting because regardless of when the animal was born, there would always be one Lord's Day, one Sabbath in between the time it was born and when it was killed. And the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, was the day of sanctifying. And you notice this also with, say, circumcision. The Jews would say circumcision sanctifies everything, right? It's a, you know, that time period, that 1 week period with one Lord's Day in between was a period of sanctification. And many of the rites and rituals that we've read about in Leviticus have this 8 day pattern. There always was one, regardless of when the thing happened or when the child was born, etc. There's always at least one Lord's Day in between. So you had to wait. Matthew Henry makes this beautiful connection to Christ, how Christ was not slaughtered as an infant, but rather waited until he ripened. And that's kind of the picture here, right? The animal for sacrifice is not killed right away. There's a time period. You wait. And if you think about it, if you're trying to present a perfect animal, and you find one, my temptation was, let's kill this sucker now before something happens to it and it's no longer suitable. But they have to. They got to wait. At least one Lord, you know, you got to wait. They can't kill it until after 8 days. There's an interesting instruction about the mother and the young. You cannot kill them together. There's other interesting commands like this in Deuteronomy. Don't take both the eggs and the nest from a mother. Right? Don't take both the eggs and, you know, there's, and I think part of this is God is teaching something about just the value of his creation and life in general, and sort of the value of a mother and her young. So there's another prohibition against boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And this is a cruelty. There's an aspect of cruelty, right? Like, yes, it's okay to kill the goat and eat it, but you don't have to kill both the goat and the kids on the same day. Moreover, if you do that and you do that enough, you're not going to have any goats left. There are prohibitions about when the people go into the land about wiping out all the trees in the first time, right? So I think God is partly teaching Israel how to make use of the creation. It's perfectly legitimate to kill goats, to cut down trees, to do all of these things, to take the eggs and eat them. That's all good. But do you have to do it on the same day? Do you have to, right? Or can you exercise a little restraint? Can you think about God's creation as a gift to you? And yes, that animal is food for you, but it gave its life for that. And that was something created by God. I don't think we often think about this. And sometimes I'm a little bit resistant to it because I think people in our culture take it too far. But we should have a concern and just a recognition that all of creation is God's. And it's here for our use, but we don't use it wantonly and wastefully or cruelly. Right? We, even animals, which are suitable for food, we do have to have a modicum of decency about it, right? If we were slaughtering an animal for food, I wouldn't start by eating it from the rear end up while it's still alive. I would first kill it. There's a modicum of I would want it to not be suffering whilst I'm eating it. I like my steaks rare, but not that rare, right? Trying to think if there's any other. King Zedekiah at the end is it, yeah, King Zedekiah. A member of the Syrians came and they killed his sons in front of him and then put out his eyes. Why? Justice would be served or battle. You know, they could have accomplished everything just by killing them all, but they had an aspect of cruelty to it. Made him see his offspring die. And then blinded him so that the last thing he would ever see was the death of his sons. See, that's cruelty, and I think that's the kind of thing that God is getting at here. Yes, use them. In fact, you have to, but there is an aspect of humanity and lack of cruelty. All right, eating the thank offerings is in verses 29 and 30. Now, in addition to the fellowship, the burnt offering or fellowship offering, vow and free will offerings, there was a third one that could be done called a thank offering. And this was usually done in response to something God had done. And this one had to be eaten within one day. And it had to be, you know, some of them, you could have some of it left over to the next day. This one could not. This one had to be eaten. And I think the emphasis here is on eating it in the presence of the Lord, right? You're there on the day of worship, and you need to eat it in the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, but there are, even like in our our literature amongst Presbyterians and Reformed Christians about not having the elements of the Lord's Supper. Like, I don't take them home with me and have a Lord's Supper at home, right? We still kind of have a sense of that. There are certain things that are suitable for the worship service in the gathered presence of God, and there are things that are not. And that's one of the reasons why we've insisted on the Lord's Supper as a corporate thing. It's given to the church, and it's for the Lord's Day, and we don't, you know, do it in private homes. Now, the Roman Church does this. They'll have private masses sometimes. But we don't, you know, me being a pastor, I don't go to someone's house and administer the Lord's Supper. Even people in the hospital or in hospice, sometimes we will do in very extreme circumstances, we might do something like have a worship service. And that would be myself, maybe my family, maybe some other elders. And we would do a worship service with a mini sermon and some singing and praying and worshiping the Lord in some community and fellowship. And then that person, if they really, really wanted to take the Lord's Supper, could. But we don't do it privately. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 spells it out for us. It's not to be done apart from the assembly. So too with this offering. It was one of the offerings that was eaten, and it's not to be done apart from the assembly. All right, conclusion of it. There are requirements to keep his commandments and hallow his name. I sort of started with the conclusion at the beginning, right? The Lord is the God who sanctifies his redeemed people. Therefore, we must be careful to offer him acceptable sacrifices. So see, he's giving the requirements and the reasons in verses 31 through 33. The requirements are to keep his commandments and to hallow his name, not profane his name. It's interesting that his name could be profaned by offering him something less than he requires, right? There's a myriad of ways to profane the name of God, but one way that that can be done is offering to him less than he requires. Here are the reasons. He is the Lord. He is the Lord who sanctifies you. He is the Lord who redeemed you. Notice there's multiple things there. In fact, we could add a fourth. He is the Lord, he is the Lord who redeemed you to be your God. To be your God, right? There's a very personal thing. All the nations claim gods. All the nations, right? Everyone has gods. But the Lord God of Israel, he is your God. He redeemed you in order to be a God to you. He brought you near to himself. He forgave your sins. He sanctifies you and washes you to be your God. So we have a covenantal relationship with him, right? And what is the promise? I will be a God to you and to your children after you. See, it's not just a God far away, but he's our God. Just like I say, my child or my wife or my congregation or my friends, right? There's an ownership. It's even scary to say this, but we have a certain ownership of God. He pledges himself to us. God is not just someone else's God. He's my God. I have some possession of him, right? I have a share in his inheritance. He's my Father, and so too for you. So because of those reasons, then we must offer to God acceptable sacrifices. In this passage, we see how God taught Israel and us to honor him by offering acceptable sacrifices. Now, we know that the honor of God must be maintained now as well as then, right? It's not as if God now is any less concerned about his honor and glory. And as I mentioned earlier, if in the old covenant, with its promises and its sacrifices and its priests, required God to be honored, how much more the new covenant, with its greater promises and its greater priests and its greater sacrifice, right? We, as Christians, enjoy many more blessings than the people of God did in the old covenant. We enjoy a much greater sacrifice. We have a much greater priest. Therefore, our obligation, right? Think of it this way. Is God less our Lord? Is he less the Lord our sanctifier? Is he less the Lord our Redeemer? I think he's even more so, right? Therefore, our obligation continues and, in fact, is strengthened. We have even more obligation to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, give me just one second to find. It's actually, I have the wrong reference. I think it's 1:17 it should be. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Honor and glory belong to God forever and ever. That's, you know, God's demand, the appropriateness of God being honored and glorified does not ever wane. He's worthy of that forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the saints and angels and everyone in heaven praising God, giving him honor and glory forever and ever, because he is our creator and our redeemer. Very similar to what's being discussed here, but the idea is the demand to honor God does not decrease for us Christians, but rather increases and continues. So God is also dishonored by blemished sacrifices. And I just want to look at the book of Malachi for a moment. All right, Malachi chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 8 and following. And the Lord says, first of all, that verse 7 says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Right? So in other words, this is like a lawsuit. God's prophet is speaking to Israel on God's behalf. It's like a lawsuit. He's bringing to them his charge. And they're like, Lord, what have we done to deserve this? And he says, you've dishonored me. And they say, how? And he's like, well, to start with, you treat my altar like it's contemptible. And then he continues in verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So you see several of the themes we've discussed here being brought together by the prophet, even bringing them forward into the new covenant time when the Gentiles were to be a part of it. But just the idea that people would be, that they would offer to God something that they know, right, is unacceptable. And he's like, if you think it's okay to do that, why don't you give something like that to your governor? Why don't you give half-hearted obedience to the governor? And that's, you know, interesting that he would make that comparison, that they would never dare. Why? Because they're going to get in trouble. Well, do you think they don't get in trouble with God? All right, so we know then that God is dishonored by blemished or half-hearted sacrifices. So thankfully for us, Christ was a sacrifice without blemish or spot, whose blood redeems and sanctifies us. That's the 1 Peter 1:19. He's without blemish or spot, and he sanctifies us by his blood. Likewise, we offer spiritual sacrifices which are made acceptable to God through the blood of Christ. We have, in the New Testament, you know, sacrifices don't go away, but they have changed from physical offerings to spiritual ones. Christ was the physical sacrifice, and now we offer spiritual sacrifices through his blood to God. Some examples, praises, Hebrews chapter 13, prayers, Revelation 8, 3, and 5, our service, Philippians 2, 17, our giving, Philippians 4, and indeed our lives, Romans chapter 1, our lives, presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable in his sight. In fact, I would point out to you that in Romans chapter 12, the discussion of presenting ourselves as sacrifices draws directly from the language of Leviticus, but then what I want to point out is that being sacrifices to God is followed then by instructions about serving God, using the gifts that he's given you and the material things and the resources that he's given you, behaving like a Christian in verses 9 and following, right? Things like this. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, let love be without hypocrisy, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And it continues, but just to see how very everyday, ordinary things, things like patience and so forth, are a part of our spiritual sacrifices to God. And so it is in this context that I want to impress on you, like your worship and your daily lives, your devotion to God, those are your sacrifices to God. Praise be to God that they're made acceptable in Christ, but don't think that being a Christian, you can bring to Him half-hearted sacrifices, right? Don't think that God is going to just be pleased or accept half-hearted, faithless, right? If we come to Him without faith, if we come to Him with sin and hiding our sins, being hypocritical, not loving our brothers, those sacrifices are not pleasing to Him. Or if we do the Ananias and Sapphira, right? We seek to be viewed as generous, but in truth, we're not as generous. We're not presenting an acceptable offering, an acceptable sacrifice. So those would be, Matthew Henry said something along the lines of, ignorant, dull, weary, half-hearted, distracted, all of these kinds of ways that we can get, you know, less than our best for God. Devotion that is any way, you know, distracted or, you know, say if I'm sitting here in church, I'm singing with my lips, but my heart is thinking about the roast in the oven or the work that I have to do tomorrow. That offering is not acceptable to God. If I'm up here preaching to you and I'm reading and talking about the Word of God, but in my heart I am concerned about some other affairs, that offering is not acceptable to God. See, our offerings to God, our spiritual offerings that have to be offered by faith from a sincere heart and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to make sure that we offer sincere offerings to the Lord that are acceptable. All right? Let me pray. Blessed God, thank You. Lord, we confess even now that You are worthy of the very best. And Lord, we are not the very best. In our best, we're not the best. But we thank You for Your Son who is. Thank You that You are patient and kind with us. But Father, we want to more and more by faith, more and more by the work that You do in us, present to You offerings that are acceptable and pleasing in Your sight. Lord, would You be pleased by our offering today? And would You be the God who sanctifies us? The God who sanctifies us and makes us acceptable in Your sight and even the things we give to You. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.